Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the information that we need to understand our situation in the devil's world, to take advantage of all the provisions that you've given to us, to understand that we are what we are by your grace, and that it's always by means of your word and your grace that we are advancing in your plan, because there's always credit to you and not to us. We recognize that the only way we can understand this is by the study of your word that provides us the proper orientation to your legitimate authority. And as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the invisible war that is raging between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that we've seen prophesied in Genesis 3:15, during the course of human history, last time we saw that God gave the Egyptians 80 years or four generations to change their minds regarding Israel. And when they remained vindictive and implacable, he destroyed their nation and their army. Of course, we get the 80 years recognizing that it was 430 years that Jacob was in Egypt. And we subtract that from the 80 years that Moses was in age. And based on the date of his birth, which was basically simultaneous with the, nearly simultaneous with the time that they started killing the male children of Israel, to reduce their population and to control them, we have an 80-year period where Egypt's given to make a change of thinking decision. Of course, you have to recognize in the Old Testament, Israel was the Word of God. You know, you've got to recognize that there was no canon of Scripture. There was no Old Testament. There was no New Testament. That was all written later. So the channel to the Messiah, the line, the seed of the woman that came from Seth, etc., right down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., they were the emissaries from God to the earth. And that line was the witness or the testimony of God to the peoples. So what was happening there, I mean, you kind of have to bring that into view, because it's the same as it was during Noah's time. During the time of Noah, as the world devolved over that 120 years into basically an entire world of Nephilim, half angel and half men, the culture devolved with it. Noah and his family were the emissaries of God who were evangelizing those who would listen. Of course, no one did. And as a result, then the flood came. So it was always through that channel of individuals that started, again, after the flood started with Seth, or started with Seth before the flood, and then it was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem after the flood. That line was the line of God's witnesses towards the world, and it ends up it being Israel. Israel is a nation as they came from Egypt, as we saw last time, when they were delivered by God through the sea. They became the missionaries or the reference point of God to the entire world, and God's directive. His directives came through them to the world. That was the way it worked in that period of time. Now, we live in a church age, so things are slightly different. You don't have a race or a nation that's specifically set up to do that function. Although, with the principle of the client nation, you have it, with in the sense that a group of people who align themselves with the Word of God become ascendant because of their orientation to truth. And as a result, God blesses them. They become preeminent for the period of time that they are involved with that thought style and that culture. And then, of course, they fade away as they go away from it because of the failure of the prosperity test. So we go through these cycles across various nations and have propagated throughout history. And Israel is a classic example of this. And so it was to them that were given the oracles of God. And it was to their advantage to have them, because they had given to them on a silver platter what the other nations had to figure out by trial and error. And it wasn't like the other nations didn't figure it out, because you get up to the point where you have the Greek culture followed by the Roman culture. Those cultures had figured out the principles that would play in a nation and what would make the nation survive and what would destroy it to a large extent. So we're going to see the Ten Commandments come into view here. And one of the problems that people have with the Ten Commandments is they view Ten Commandments with Christianity or Judeo-Christianity. And it's actually not. The Ten Commandments are the freedom code. They describe the way God deals with anybody who conforms to the protocols of freedom and establishment. So it's not, I mean, the first couple of lines establish, or commandments prescribe the way to accomplish this, that is to orient to God. But even minus that, if you have established in your culture the principles of the fifth through the tenth commandment, you will have the principles that lead to ascendancy. They're inherent. And so we started a study of the four generation curse. And that is where people choose to leave off those principles. And they only have to do, again, with establishment, freedom, privacy, and the environment that provides for God, God's integrity to bless the nation. Remember, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. You never can go away from that principle. So anywhere you see poverty, chronic poverty, I'm not talking about momentary poverty because of a disaster or something. I'm talking about a chronic, cultural, engaged poverty, which exists in certain places in the world today, this a pervasive and constant negative volition to the Word of God. Now, they may not say they have that, but that is reality, because that's what's going on. The reason anyone ends up in a chronic status of poverty that cannot be fixed is because the people have chosen against God's Word at some point along the way, and generally it's establishment. So this discussion of Egypt took us to the discussion regarding the four-generation curse that applies to all nations. The first statement on this subject is part of the Ten Commandments with the Freedom Code in Genesis 20, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or waters below." Now, God is here instructing them not to follow the example of the Canaanites. Remember, they were being given the Canaanite land. This is the land that was provided, promised to Abraham. Now, they never ever got to the point where they had it all, but they began to take it after they went into the land. Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or be caused to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me." So we're going to look at how these sins cascade down through the generations. And now ultimately, after the fourth generation, if there isn't a reset, and what is the reset? Rebound. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face." That's the issue. How do we do that? Faith alone in Christ alone, acknowledging any known sin. And at that point, we are aligned with the integrity of God, and we're going to see that if that occurs anytime during the cycles, during the curse cycle, there's a reset. And so this thing starts over again. So basically, there's a resetting timer. That resetting timer has to do with the group's orientation, not the entire orientation. Remember, freedom provides for the opportunity for everybody to have a free choice. Not everyone has to comply. Freedom allows for the disobedient as well as the obedient. And the issue, though, is how large a group of people is necessary for this group of individuals as an entity to be made protected and to persevere. That's the question. That's what we refer to as the pivot. The pivot is how many people would it take to keep the place going? And we saw, we haven't got there yet, but we passed that. It wasn't really addressed between the seed of the woman, because it had to do with Lot and Abraham. Sodom and Gomorrah would have been saved for 8 people. So the entire cities, there were 5 cities on the plain. 8 people would have saved that whole group of people, no matter how bad they were. That's all they needed. So the pivot can be pretty small, is what we're saying here. But what happens, though, if you have a very small pivot, then eventually the culture is going to overwhelm them. And that's what the generation curse is about. So we'll see how this plays. It says, "This passage is a warning against the idolatry that was practiced by the Canaanite people who occupied the land they were being given. Part of their power," that is the Canaanite people's power, "came from demonism related to their practice of idolatry." So again, they had a cultural demonism. And that's one of the reasons why God told them to wipe them out. You know, people look at the Old Testament and say, well, God's a harsh God. Well, no, he's not. The problem was the practices of the culture of those people was degenerative. It was a demon culture, and it could not be compatible with the culture God was introducing. The two were mutually exclusive. And as we see, during that time that they came in, they were deceived by groups of people there, and they were allowed to live. And that thorn, if you will, that was created in the land ultimately caused them to be pulled away from the truth. So, had they destroyed the people as they were commanded to do, they would have been less likely to have been pulled off the game. But it is what it is. You know, God deals with reality. The Ten Commandments were the de facto constitution for Israel, and it was designed to keep these formal slaves, or help these formal slaves establish the concept of freedom in their new nation. Remember, they're coming from a status of slavery. They have no clue about how to run a nation. They've been suddenly freed, and we're going to see that their reaction to that is a big problem. We have the same problem today in this country. There were a group of people in this country who were enslaved, and they have never got over it. We're going to see how Israel did the same thing in this generation. There's no difference. I mean, there are individuals who are different, but as a cultural group, there is no difference. And that's why God had to kill the first generation. Well, he allowed them to die. Didn't really kill them. He ran around in circles for 40 years until they all kicked off, kicked the bucket. You know, he didn't actively kill them. He just allowed he allowed them to die of old age. Because they didn't have capacity because of their ingrained slave mentality. And that was the problem. They had an ingrained slave mentality, and God was teaching them freedom, and they didn't get it. They rejected it from the day one. The second generation, whom they blamed for the fact that they couldn't obey Moses or God, in the name of Moses at that point, was the generation that actually did have the capacity to take the land ultimately. And it's because they didn't have capacity because of their slave mentality. The mandates found in the Ten Commandments are designed to protect freedom, privacy, and property. Any free nation will be founded on similar principles. Like I say, you don't have to have the Ten Commandments. It's just a really cool thing to have because it gives you an insight into the divine system. That's why Paul says that law is an advantage to the Jews. But, of course, there is another statement I have coming up. There is no advantage to the advantages without the advantage. Now, that sounds like a twisted term, phrase. The advantage is Bible doctrine. So the advantage that the Jews had in the Word of God was not an advantage because of unbelief. You see, so that's what's wrong with our country. There's no advantage to the advantages without the advantage. And the advantage is positive volition to the Word of God. So as soon as you go negative to doctrine, any advantage you have is struck off. It's not an advantage for you anymore. And that's what's wrong with our country. This curse does not apply to any believer in Jesus Christ who is positive to his word or to any establishment-oriented unbeliever. So you've got to recognize, if long as someone is positive to the Word of God as it applies to them, then they're accepted from this. They actually aren't part of the drag on the culture. Hating God refers to the rejection of Jesus Christ. So this curse never applies to the believer unless he spends his life in the cosmic system. Negative volition is the basis of culpability to the curse, and becoming a believer breaks the curse. So our mission, if you will, in this situation in our nation, is evangelism. Because the only way this nation is going to be changed is if it's changed from the inside out. And that means that the people who have chosen poorly have a change of heart and begin to choose better. That's the only fix. You cannot bring this from the outside in. I mean, that's been attempted here. In fact, what you saw this last election cycle was that. Doesn't work, because a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Sorry, ain't happening. And that's where we're at. So the only way this can be fixed is by evangelism followed by a positive volition of the word. That's it. That's why the divine solution is the only solution. This curse enforces that principle. Exodus 26 provides some additional comfort in this context. But showing mercy to the thousands who love me and guard my mandates. So the point here is that even though during the fifth cycle of discipline, God has always shows mercy to those who live their spiritual life in accordance with his plan for their life. And no disaster is greater than the power of Bible doctrine resident in the thinking. So even if we do go through a fifth cycle of discipline, or heavily into the fourth, as a result of the four-generation curse, believers who are positive will be provided for. They may be provided in situ, in other words, within the place, or they may be extracted. We don't know. There's examples of both. And in the church age, it seems more likely it's in situ. The place, you survive, you have your sufficiency provided, and then the population as a whole is decimated to the point where there's a new core, center of which is the pivot. From that pivot, then there's a build-up again. So you go through these cycles up and down. Provided there's positive volition along the way in somewhere. Significant positive volition. Deuteronomy 5:8 is 8-10 is a restatement of this curse as a part of the Ten Commandments, and is identical to Exodus 24-6. In the Greek, Deuteronomy is Deuter plus Nomos, which means second law. So basically, Deuteronomy, the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, are where God or Moses is presenting to the generation, the next generation, just before they enter the land. Remember, Exodus 20 happened early, and then they went negative. So that whole first generation had to die off, 40 years running around chasing their tail in the desert. And then they had repetition. Moses restates this whole thing and tells the next generation who's actually going to go into the land. And that's why you see a repetition in the first few books of first few chapters of Deuteronomy. It is presented as a speech from Moses to the second generation of the Israelites as they prepare to cross the Jordan River to take the promised land. Repetition is for inculcation so that the rate of learning will exceed the rate of forgetting. So remember, he basically refreshed their brains. Now, he'd been teaching them for 40 years that this was a refresh on the principles of freedom that they were to live by. The third statement of this curse is in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Then the Lord passed in front of him," or that is Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful God and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and truth, guarding his mercy for thousands," that is believers, "and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." So here we see the blessing and the cursing at the same time, which means your decisions determine your reality. And the decisions that we face in this nation, the decisions that we've been making, have been poor. And as a result, our bad decisions limit future options. Good decisions increase future options. So the challenge to the individuals in this nation is to make better decisions, and as a result, we will have the ascendancy that we desire. Because of the severity of the divine discipline that's executed after the three or four generations, the curse runs its course, and there is a new start for those who have been under the curse for four generations. The curse is never applied where people respond to God's grace. So what we have is a severe judgment to the point where there's a decimation of the population or an extraction of the population. The case in point actually is the story of the Jews. They were pulled from the land for 70 years. That's mighty close to 80. You know, so you have a three-generation inversion going on there. Now, the Israelites were never. Remember, the northern and the southern kingdom had separated under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And the northern kingdom was taken out by the Syrians. They were never reinstantiated. What does that mean? They never went positive. They stayed negative. They never went positive. They were completely scattered across the earth, and they are not known today. What's left, what's called Israel, put that in quotes, what's known as the Jews or the Jewish race, what's left, and it includes all the tribes, is the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom went through these cycles. The Babylonian one was one of them, the first one. So, again, after there was a decimation of the population or a removal from the land, positive volition was involved, and the people, God restored them. So that's what happened. So you have a chance to get out of this anytime through the cycle, as we'll see. So the curse never applied where people respond to God's grace. If my people will seek my face and humble themselves. You see, that's the issue. The curse comes into play when the parents' failures create a culture that is that passes environmental handicaps onto their children. The children, therefore, do not handle their own flaws and problems properly because of the cultural environmental handicap. See, there's the issue right there. A culture is created that refuses to recognize self-responsibility. So nobody takes the responsibility for their own failures. As a result, somebody else made me do it. I didn't, not my fault. You did it. And if you look at, that's the culture we have today, for the most part. I mean, there's always exceptions. But generally speaking, nobody's taking credit for their own bad decisions. And that's because perpetuated, it compounds. And it builds like a snowball. And eventually it just overwhelms you. Well, that's what's going down. That's why it takes 3 or 4 generations for this to happen. Their own flaws are never understood or addressed because they are too involved reacting to their environment rather than dealing with reality. They're too busy functioning in the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. See, that's what goes on here. It starts, and then that is propagated into the next generation, and it actually gets worse, as we'll see, because there's a discussion of this. The fourth statement is given in Numbers 14:18, where it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." So here, so we see that the consequences of the generation cycling and the previous generation influencing the next generation into not making good decisions from a position of strength. Now again, this can be broken. Each generation is only responsible for its own sins, but subsequent generations become culpable when the sin is ingrained in this culture and that culture is passed from generation to generation. There are large differences between the first and fourth generations. The culture changes and the people's motivation and values change. Just look at the way the culture in the United States has changed since 1960. I mean, if you were alive then, and a lot of you weren't, I was. So I'm going to hold fogey. Okay, so anyways, if you were here then, the culture, the things that are accepted as norms and standards in that day are totally different from what's accepted as norm today. In fact, I've said this previously, if a liberal icon, a progressive icon, such as Franklin Delano Roosevelt or John F. Kennedy came to this earth, to the United States today, he would not recognize the country because of the culture change. Now, these guys were both proponents of what we're facing. I mean, they were progressives. What we are seeing today played out is the implementation of their ideas. They just didn't know it. See, that's the problem. So we are seeing the effects of that thought style propagated into 3 generations. Or 4, if you're taking Delano Roosevelt. So, I mean, you've got critical mass going here. And it reaches a point where the critical mass is bigger than everything else. And nothing blows up. Well, that's what we're facing. So again, the culture in the United States, if you just imagine, just go back to 1960, or I mean, of course, most of you weren't born then, but go back there, I mean, that's the Ozzie and Harriet time frame. That's the Leave It to Beaver time frame. The culture was that. If you want to look at, you want to look at it, that's it. That was accepted protocol. Now, if you compare the sitcoms Leave It to Beaver to Three's Company, or some other stupid thing that exists on TV right now, you got a exact picture of what's going on. I mean, just take your favorite, well, hopefully you don't have one, but just take the sitcoms that are popular, that are warping people's brains, and you look at one, the common sitcom today, the big number one, whatever that is, I don't know the names of them, and you take and go back to the 60s and see what was there. And in what is presented in those sitcoms, you will see the culture change. The things that are accepted or not accepted. I rest my case. Juvenile crime increases in each subsequent generation. Life becomes cheap in the fourth generation. Hello, Chicago. Idolatry becomes rampant in the third and fourth generation. And idolatry just isn't serving all idols. It's serving yourself. The lust patterns of the old sin nature. In our world, we don't set up so much physical idols like they did in the Old Testament. We worship ourselves. We worship money. We worship power. You know, all the things that people think can give them what they want. That's what they worship. Stuff. And the capacity to acquire it without regard to integrity. That's what people worship. So however that is implemented in an individual's life is what we've got as idolatry. Because what that is what? Putting your agenda first. What's the mandate? Seek you first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Juvenile crime increases in each subsequent generation. Life becomes cheap in the fourth generation. Idolatry becomes rampant. Proverbs 30 verses 11 to 14 describes the mechanics of the four generation curse, using Israel as an example. The first generation rejected human authority. The first generation's curses always begins with people reject the legitimate authority, and it always begins in the home. So let's just read this whole thing through. We'll be addressing it as we go through incrementally, but let's look at the whole picture. This is the whole thing in four verses. There's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. That's a violation of the fifth commandment. There's a kind who is pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There's a kind, oh how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaws, teeth are like knives, and to devour the afflicted from the earth, and the needy from among men. So that's the cycle. It starts with negative volition to a parental authority. That's where it starts. So it always begins in the home. The Israelites were given Moses, the greatest human authority ever given to a people by God. But since they had just been freed from the tyranny of slavery, and could only think of freedom as having no authority, as a result they rejected Moses' authority because they falsely associated legitimate authority for Moses with the illegitimate authority of the slave master in Egypt. And that's what I mentioned earlier. We have a group of people in this country who were enslaved, and it was wrong. But they did not ever get over it. And that's the problem. When people are first emancipated from slavery, they're prone to thinking that freedom means license to do anything, even to break laws, and they become amoral. You see, the problem is that's what's happening. And that whole culture is being subsumed by that. It's being sucked into it. God's system for a nation calls for a balance of freedom and authority, which is the basis of the laws of divine establishment. Freedom without authority is anarchy, and authority without freedom is tyranny. Both are wrong. And so what we have today in that subculture is anarchy. That's what we have. Protection from enemies without is the authority of the military. Our protection from enemies within is the police force and the court system. Because of man's old sin nature, legitimate authority systems are required to protect everyone's freedom. You see, we've got an indwelling old sin nature. And that means that we're going to make bad choices unless we're otherwise influenced. The only thing that's going to influence us otherwise is faith in Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine. That's it. Otherwise, it just keeps getting worse. So that's why the only solution is a divine solution. The only avenue for the acquisition of the capacity to handle the pressure is advancing in the spiritual life. That's it. The change has to occur from the inside out. People have to want to be different. And a minus that, it's not going to happen. And the cycles of discipline will ramp up, and it's toast, baby. Complete freedom as a human being does not begin until after the child grows up and leaves home. Parents are the first lesson of legitimate authority. As authorized in the family by the divine institution number three, this is why all national suffering is related to the family and why the sins of the father are visited on the children. You see, it all starts in the home. And if you look at what's happened, that's the area that the cosmic system has attacked. Because a majority of the attacks from the dark side relate to what goes on in the home. Free volition, the marriage and its alleged redefinition, stuff like that, and the family. Because it's that that is the core basis of the family and what provides the value system that enables the nation to even function. Because if you take out the family, the nation's gone. It's just a matter of time. It's inevitable. We are born under authority of parents, but until we learn to submit to the legitimate authorities in life, we will suffer under the law of volitional responsibility. And that's the principle of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. In other words, what's really cool about this whole thing, in my view? Nobody gets away with anything. It may look like it. It may certainly seem like a long time coming. David talked about that. Why is it that the rich, or that the wicked prosper? He went to the temple of God. He said, oh, now I get it. Nobody gets away with anything. Ever. There is nothing that doesn't come back. So you need to learn. I mean, if that's a principle you can learn, you never take a shortcut because no one gets away with anything. Ever. It may last for a while, and you may fool a lot of people, but you will never fool Jesus Christ. And every thought, every decision, every action will be brought into evaluation. It will be brought into light at some point. And if it waits till the Bema seat, the fire that occurs there will be bigger than you can imagine. And the consequences are bigger. It'd be much better to be caught sooner, because guess what? If you make the adjustment, you will have eternal rewards. If you don't, you will not. And you may go to the lake of fire if you're not a believer. So it's a whole lot better to get caught sooner. You may think that's not true, but think about this. Nothing ever goes unevaluated. The Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. And every little detail will be brought into evaluation. So you can try to live in hypocrisy if you want, and good luck with that. And it may survive a while in the devil's world, because that's how it lives, but it will come around to bite you. So always be true to the truth, no matter what, which means always be ready to acknowledge any known sin, not to people, but to God, and to make the appropriate adjustment in your life. That's the answer here. We have to get to the point where the people in the country have integrity. And the only way that's going to occur is if people have positive listen to the Word and have integrity with related to Bible doctrine. And again, as it applies, establishment or the Word itself. So this the first is our first lesson of legitimate authority as authorized by the family and divine institution number 3. This is why all national suffering is related to the family and why the sins of the fathers are visited on the children. We're born under the authority of the parents, but until we learn to submit to the legitimate authorities in life, we will suffer under the law of volitional responsibility. Any of the potential advantages in life are lost if one rejects legitimate authority, and that starts in the home. And this goes back to my statement earlier, which I was repeating from here. Without the advantage, Bible doctrine, any advantages are not advantageous. So I don't care who you are. We are in the United States. We've been graced out by God because of the positive volition of our forefathers. And the positive volition they had to the Word of God as they understood it, not that it was perfect, but it was a free nation established under the principles of freedom in the Constitution. And we are the beneficiaries of that. But all those advantages are not an advantage, minus the advantage. So we will look like Haiti if we keep it up. That's what we'll look like. This means that rejection of authority is the most prominent cause of suffering in life. Divine institution number 1 is your free volition, and you choose to accept or reject authority from very early in life. So this is where the protocol is set. And this is why the sins of the fathers are compounded onto the children, because the children become arrogant. Authority is necessary for the function of life, We can never enjoy a freedom or have capacity for freedom until we understand and accept legitimate authority. So you have to recognize the place of authority. And that doesn't necessarily mean you agree with the person in office. It's the principle. That's why we're always told to honor the king. Remember when that was stated in Romans? Who was the king? Nero! Now, he's the guy who built a boat that was designed to come apart, and he sent his mother out in it, into the sea. The point was to drown her. That's pretty much legitimate, orientation to authority? I don't think so. But the Roman Empire prospered regardless of that. And he was just representative of the evil tyrants that were running Rome at the time. Much more evil than what we have today. But they were coming from a different perspective. You remember, the church came into view in the Roman Empire. So what was in play there was already in situ. We, as on the other hand, started from the other side. The people who formed this nation fled from that. And they formed up a new group of place in a place of nothing. And they created a new society based on the principles of establishment. So we started from a different perspective, which means Rome had the potential to get better. We had the potential to get worse. And we've done a pretty good job. Okay, so it didn't. I'm not going to say it happened in Rome, because I don't think it did. What happened was eventually it was taken out and it moved into other parts of Europe. But there was a period of relative tranquility in Rome that is called the Antonine Caesars. And that's when Christianity was able to really be launched into Europe. But we are the culmination of the human instantiation of the principles of Christianity. You know, we've got to realize everything in Europe and Asia was populated, for the most part. There were governments in situ there. When they came here, apart from a few natives hanging around that had really no little government, comparatively, there was no government. It was a virgin territory. And they set up the place and set up a set of rules that ultimately became deployed in the Constitution. That is the system that deploys legitimate authority. And so we've gone downhill since then. Not uphill. The first generation of the four generations will reject authority beginning in the home. Proverbs 30:11 says, a generation who curse their fathers will not bless their mothers. And of course, that's violating the fifth commandment. In the United States, this began, and I should say increased in intensity, during the 60s and 70s. And continues unabated to this day. Now again, we're talking generally speaking. If you look out across the country and view the thought style of the people that are there, that's what's going on. There's less orientation to authority of the parents today than there was in 1960. And it was getting bad then. People reject the first basic authority of parents because they want to do what others in their peer group are doing. So in essence, what happens is the lowest of the low in the peer group pulls all the other people down to their level. That's what happens. And if you look at what's going on in the cycles of the culture, it's not the higher echelon thinking, the establishment people pulling others up. No! It's the lower people, people with less doctrine, pulling those with some doctrine down. Think about it. That's what's going on. That's why you look, like I said earlier, you look at a sitcom from the 60s, and you look at a sitcom from today. Look at what's accepted back then and what's accepted today. In the name of freedom, which is nothing but anarchy, really, because they're against any law. No restraint. No restraint. And this becomes a restraint here. So they want to do what the others in their peer group are doing. So as a person in a peer group, if you are, you need to stand fast. Hold to your principles. Do not compromise no matter what. They can call you a dinosaur, whatever. It doesn't matter. Hold your ground. Because you're right. And they leave off. You really didn't want them anyway. John said it. They were with us, but they left because they really weren't of us. That's your attitude. So you hold your ground on principle, and no matter what. And you hold to the relationship with Jesus Christ and His Word, and the principles that derive from that. To hell with the consequences. Because you're holding the right place. And in the end, you may be excoriated, you may be denounced, you may be considered as intolerant, a bigot, whatever. Doesn't matter. You are not. The mere fact that they're accusing you of that means that they are. Just let it go. Don't react. Just keep moving. Hold your ground. The greatest suffering in life comes from the rejection of parental authority that is the basis for the stability of the nation. Capacity for freedom requires obedience to legitimate authority, and all capacities in life start with capacity for authority. No one learns how to live until they can identify and respect authority. Regardless of who actually possesses the authority, arrogance begins with the rejection of authority. And this happened with Satan. In eternity past, this is where we looked not terribly long ago, Satan's arrogance originated in his rejection of God's authority in Isaiah 14:13-14. This is where it all started. So people who are reject authority are taking up the modus operandi and the thought style of their father, the devil. I can't say it any clearer than that. Their father, the devil. Though you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan ran a rebellion to usurp God. That was what he did. And of course, the rest is history. We're living it. And we can actually thank him for it, because if it were not for that, we wouldn't be here. But in the meantime, we've got to understand what's going on so that we can make a proper analysis of the situation and make the right calls and make better decisions from a position of strength. Proverbs 30:12 goes on. It describes parents who teach their children who comprise the second generation that has a self-righteous arrogance and resulting hypocrisy. A generation who are pure in their own eyes, and yet they have not been cleansed from their filth. In other words, they have established a system of morality that they believe to be correct, but is not based in truth. So guess what? They never orient to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of perfect righteousness. They are unbelievers, generally. I mean, they may be believers who are totally misguided, but they are, to a large extent, unbelievers. They've rejected the only system of righteousness, which is the Word of God. And they have another system of morality. I mean, you look at, compare the systems of morality that exist, I should say systems of pseudo-morality, as it existed in the 60s, as it does today. And look at the lie that's being perpetrated on the world's population. Okay? You can draw those conclusions for yourself. The lies that people believe today that they didn't believe them, that are not to their advantage. They're only accelerating their rush into tyranny, slavery. During the second generation, there's an intensification of self-righteous arrogance and hypocrisy. This is even found in so-called Christian homes where there is legalism and blind arrogance. You know, Christianity is not a religion, but there is a Christian religion. Christian religion is another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible, which is grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, salvation by grace. You know, so there's, again, the devil has co-opted Christianity and created a system of legalism where people think they're saved by what they do or don't do. Or they think they're living the spiritual life by what they do or don't do, rather than by grace. So that is another aspect. We're going to see here, just briefly, that we have two competing agendas, neither of which are right. You have the amoral legalists, and you have the moral legalists. And the thing about the amoral legalists is that an amoral legalist generally does the wrong thing for the wrong reason, at the wrong time, in the wrong way, That's just all wrong. But the amoral, the moral legalist, will do a right thing in a wrong way, or a right thing for the wrong reason in the wrong way at the right time. They'll often do the right thing, but they'll never do it for the right rarely. I mean, I don't want to test too much dispersion, but they rarely do for the right reason. And they often do the wrong thing for the wrong reason, too. But less often than the amoral. Because the amoral is living in a constant status of disorientation to truth. The moral guy has a clue about the truth, but he doesn't understand grace. That's epitomized by the Pharisees of Christ's day. What did Christ say to his disciples about the Pharisees? Do what they say, but don't do what they do. Why would he say that? Because they were saying the right thing. They never did it. At least they never did it right. So now that we have, that's what's going on in our culture today. You got one side who's fighting from the moral high ground, but in the wrong way. And as a result, this group thinks that these people are just nothing but judgmental and vindictive and nasty people. We don't have anything to do with them. They're just a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. That's what they think. Now, that may not be true, but that's what they think. And it's true too often is a problem. Because the real issue, that's why it always comes back to salvation, by grace and faith alone in Christ alone, and has nothing to do with lifestyle. It has only to do with Jesus Christ. And too often, this side makes lifestyle an issue. You can't fix it that way. You have to fix the hearts and the mind first. Once the heart and mind is fixed, then you can, the adjustment will be self-imposed. People will automatically see the error in their ways. The Holy Spirit's convicting them, and doctrine is being taught. And they're listening, and they're saying, oh, you know, I really shouldn't do that. And I certainly have some incredibly bad tendencies in my life, and they become chronic, so I have a problem getting over this. But they're at least willing to make the adjustments slowly. Because now they have the capacity. They're not condemned, you see. That's the difference. So during the second generation, there's this intensification of self-righteous arrogance and hypocrisy, and this is even found in so-called Christian homes where there's legalism and blind arrogance. So what we have in our nation today is self-righteous amoral arrogance fighting with self-righteous moral arrogance, and the moment self-righteous amoral arrogance is winning the votes of the uninformed public. That's what's going on. Because they think those people are nice. They're not judging me. They're not thinking I should make any adjustments. I can be just as hedonistic as I want. Okay, that will fly for a very short period of time. It kind of flies like a lead balloon, straight down. Ain't happening. Verse 13 describes the third generation as having locked in arrogance. It says a generation whose eyes are so arrogant that their eyelids are raised in arrogance. And verse 14 describes the fourth generation, a generation whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. This is a generation of inordinate ambition and lust for power. We see this today in an administration that is bypassing the Constitution that is the only basis of its legitimate authority and usurping the legitimate authority of the Congress and the states because of the opposition it faces and the imitation of its evil policies. So that's what's going on right now. Expect to see a lot of this. This is a sign that we're getting very close to the execution of the divine discipline that accrues to the fourth generation under the fourth generation curse. Now again, as I said earlier, we got maybe 30 years. Maybe. We'll see. That's why it's called the third or fourth generation curse, and we're in the third, 10 years in. In the first generation, the legitimate authority is rejected. In the second generation, there is a self-righteous justification for the arrogance. This results in the third generation having locked in arrogance, and the fourth generation has an inordinate ambition and a lust for power. And you might want to add money. I mean, money's just power. It's just an aspect of power. No one cares about money if it's not worth anything. So whatever is a means of acquiring power is really the issue. Monetary lust is an effect. In the old days, it was flocks and land and stuff like that, or maybe even armies. The fourth generation is the most corrupt of all, having accumulated all the sins of the previous three generations in addition to their own. The fourth generation gets what it wants by lying and deceit, by appearing to be caring and nice. But behind their rhetorical veil, they will do anything to ruthlessly attain their objectives without regard to the consequences to the weak and needy. And you look at who gets blasted with this policy. It ain't gonna be the rich. I don't care what they do with the taxes. Irrelevant. The people who are gonna get toasted are the weak and needy. And the old, that's who's gonna get hosed, let me tell you. Has to. Because that's what the book says. So they're going to give all the nice platitudes, but that is not what's going to happen. In their hypocrisy, they claim they will help the poor, but their policies actually destroy them. And there are unintended consequences to their policies. See, the problem is these people live in a lie. The system they're implementing will implode. And the people who are left to suffer the most during the implosion are the poor. And the helpless. The rich will do fine. The young, for the most part, will do fine. It's the old, the infirmed, the poor, the helpless that will be toast, totally destroyed by the unintended consequences. Because the people who are implementing the policies don't understand how it works, or they reject the principles. That is the establishment is our established by God, one or the other. Probably both to an extent. In spite of the influence of the previous generation's evil, every generation has a chance to stop the curse. See, this is God's get out of jail free card. There's always a get out of jail free card. Always, with God, grace is the policy. Mercy is His plan. He seeks to give us this, but we have to orient to His truth first. Because remember, what righteousness demands, justice implements. Because for the curse to apply, each generation must be culpable. The discipline that is related to the four-generation curse is not triggered unless there is culpability. So that means any generation that makes a change of thinking decision, reset. Reset. Culpability is always based on volition, the volition of each individual in any generation of human history. You are only responsible for your own sins and not the sins of your parents. Now, see, you're going to get judged from the cumulative effect of your parents' sins, but you aren't responsible for them. See, that's the thing you got to recognize. You're just in a wave. And you're on a wave. You're in a huge, vision yourself in a windstorm, and that's kind of where we are. We've got these huge monster waves going on. 60, 70, 100 feet, 200 feet high, 300 feet high. You are in an uptrend or a downtrend, depending on which side of that wave you're on. So if the fourth generation curse is you're on that downtrend and you're on your board and you're going straight down. It's like a cliff. But you can always make a turn, right? You can turn and go right off the side and go right up the top again. That's your volition. And the waves are is the history. That's where we're at. That's Satan's world. So you're responsible for your own sins and not the sins of your parents. The fourth generation curse never exists except where the children of the fourth generation commit the sins their parents committed in the third generation. So you have to propagate and regenerate those same sins. And there's a tendency to do that because of the culture. See, that's the problem with culture. The more you get bad stuff ingrained in a culture, the less probable that culture is going to change. So that's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. See, they went through this. It wasn't spelled out, but they went through this. They had a cycle. Remember what happened before Sodom and Gomorrah was toasted? They were carried off by Chedorlaomer. Ooh, who saved them? Abraham. He saved them for one person. Lot. So he went out there and kicked Chedorlaomer's butt and hauled them all back to the place and just said, I'm out of here. Have fun. I don't want any of your money. So he fought a war with his own cash, with his own guys. He won the war and didn't take any of the proceeds. He says, I don't want you to be able to blame me for being rich on your account. My wealth comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him and Him only I trust. I don't need your money. Go away. And that's what he did. So they set up shop. And guess what happened a few years later? Fire and brimstone. This time God extracted Lot and the ones that were positive, the three, and toasted the rest. So, culpability is always based on volition. The volition of each individual in any generation of human history. You are only responsible for your own sins and not the sins of your parents. The fourth generation curse never exists except where the children of the fourth generation commit the sins their parents committed in the third generation. Culpability is limited to liability for divine punishment or discipline from the Supreme Court of Heaven. God holds you personally responsible for your sins. Culpability is based on the volition of each person in each generation regardless of the sins of their parents. And of course, you know the remedy for sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins when we acknowledge Him. You see, that's it. And not only does He forgive known sins, but He forgives all unknown sins. 1 John 1:9. We start class with that every time. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the provision You've given for us to understand Your grace policy toward our nation and towards us individually, recognizing that we have responsibility for our own decisions. The challenge is for us to make good decisions from a position of strength, and to parlay those good decisions into greater opportunities and options because of Your grace. Help us to use the time we have left in this nation to evangelize for those who will have positive volition in hopes that the cycles can be terminated. And we ask this thank You now in Jesus' name, amen.